ICAC is one of the bodies which investigates corruption. And whether it's the underpayment of workers, which seems to be hopping in the news lately, or a high flyer who has reportedly misused funds, such as one that's been investigated in the last couple of weeks, given funds for the purposes of helping refugees, but instead those funds were reportedly channeled to their own personal use. But there are many such stories of corruption. We don't have to travel outside of our state borders to find that. We find Victorian politicians double-dipping, so it appears, when it comes to housing allowances. And it's little wonder that we become sceptical of politicians and their corrupt and deceitful ways. The problem is, though, that there might only be one or two corrupt politicians, but every politician gets the same bad rap. And it applies to all organisations, whether it's a company where bosses underpay, they get the same bad rap as the good ones get the same bad rap. Even our local Wyndham councillors have been brought under a cloud of suspicion with the dishonesty of at least one. So, and let's not leave the church out of this. Because there are one or two, or maybe three or four bad ministers or priests out there, all get the same rap. And who would want to be a church leader or a church elder if you're going to get that and that sort of abuse? But it's nothing new. Read the prophetical books, and that they talk about the shepherds who are not shepherding wisely. Instead, they destroy the sheep and lead them astray. And you just go read through Ezekiel to discover that. There we have the false teachers in the first century who gave those good and faithful teachers a bad name as well. Now, having looked at such things in a general manner, it's easy to simply throw our hands in the air and think, well, what can we do about it? We can't change things. Everything appears to corrupt. And this is the situation, mankind's sinful condition, that Paul is attempting to draw to a conclusion for us from these first three chapters of Romans. When it comes to mankind, men and women, boys and girls, we are all corrupt. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. Not one of us is right. And it doesn't matter whether we are Jew or a Gentile, we are guilty in God's eyes of being a sinner, of being corrupt. Now, why is this so serious? It is because God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And as we sung last week in that song, all his ways are just. There are no flaws with God. He is perfect. He is holy. And Paul goes to considerable length to show in these opening chapters that we are all corrupt and sinful. We are sinners, condemned in the eyes of God. So what is the condition of all mankind in God's sight? Well, in verses 9 to 18, Paul attempts to answer that. Paul pulls together a number of Old Testament references, if you look at them there. He pulls them together in order to reveal humanity's complete sinful condition. In verses 10 to 12 there, it reveals our attitude toward God. In verses 13 to 14 there, it reveals our sinful condition in what we say with our mouths. In verses 15 to 17, it reveals our sinful condition by how we treat our fellow man. And we'll look at that. And so after providing that sort of picture, Paul concludes by citing Psalm 36. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that sums up the case of mankind's sinful condition. There is no fear of God. So Paul begins this section. Let's go back to verse 9. And he brings up the charge that all are sinful. We read, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." So Paul concludes. He summarises the first three chapters by drawing out the conclusion that all are sinners. Now, we might like to argue with Paul's premise there, thinking, how dare he call me a sinner? But we would be fighting a losing battle, or we would need to argue against God. Now, if you want to argue against God, go ahead and do it, but you won't get very far. Paul has used the first two chapters to argue man's sinfulness, but he provides further evidence in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. Verses 10 to 12, he examines our attitude toward God. And he writes, "As it is written, There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. To clarify, the God that Paul is speaking of here is the Creator Redeemer God, who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for us and rise from the dead. And Paul does not mince words as he quotes from several Psalms, including Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And Paul summarises man's sinful condition by saying, there is no one righteous, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God, all have turned away, all have together become worthless, there is no one who does good. It's a demoralising picture that Paul paints of the condition man finds himself in before God, and his attitude towards God does not help. There is no one righteous. When we require righteousness and right standing before God, there is no one that can do it. When Paul says no one understands, he has in mind that people just don't seem to understand that they need God. They need to be right before God. And we all have family members, friends, who are in that situation, neighbours, work colleagues, that just don't seem to get it, that they need to be right with God. We talk with people and they'll have a sort of belief in God, fairly wishy-washy belief in God, but just don't get the fact. They don't understand that God is a holy God. And to be in God's presence, we need to be right with him. And one way of understanding this need to be righteous before God is when it comes to gaining entrance into someone's home. Now, imagine your home, it's spotless, everything is in its place, everything is perfect. And it's been raining cats and dogs, it's been raining heavy that day, everything, you know, the mud gathers around your front door. And I come along and I knock on the front door. Now just imagine I go up and I knock on Andrew's front door. Now Andrew's been busy at his house, he's been making the place spotless, he's been making it perfect. And I come and knock on the front door and I say, Andrew, I'd like to come in. And Andrew looks at me, I'm dripping wet, I'm covered in mud. He's just laid down this nice white carpet on his floor. I don't know why, but he has. And he's put down this nice white carpet and he takes one look at me and he says, Peter, get lost. You're not coming into my house looking like that. And he'd be right to say that. You know, he doesn't want his nice white carpet with mud all over it. Well, that's the sort of situation we face when it comes to being right with God. You know, God is perfect. God is holy. How are we going to gain entrance into his family if we're going to be muddy like that? How do we get there? Well, it's only through Jesus. And Paul will go on in the next few chapters to explain why that works. Now, even the prophets would say our actions are as filthy rags before God. But what happens if I come and knock on the front door of Andrew's place and his children invite me in? Because I know the children. And they invite me in. They actually give me new clothes. They tell me to take my shoes off at the door and they give me a towel to dry myself off. That the children, and Andrew's probably hoping, gee, I hope those kids don't let him in like that. But once they let me in and I'm given these new clothes, I'm right. And that's what God does with us. He gives us those new clothes of righteousness. We need to be right before God. And the only way we can do it is through Jesus Christ. But no one seems to understand that. That's why Paul is writing. No one seems to understand that they need to be right with God. They need to be right with the one who runs creation. In many ways, that story is a reminder of the man at the banquet who was thrown out because he did not have the right clothes on. Now, we might think that parable, that story, a little strange. Who would throw someone out of a feast simply because they were wearing the wrong clothes? But wouldn't we be the same? Imagine you got an invite to a meal with the Prime Minister. Now, are the men here going to wear their thongs, their shorts, their t-shirt to a meal with the Prime Minister? I suspect you wouldn't. What clothes do we need to be right with God? Or maybe it's a wedding. You know, Kevin just mentioned his wedding that he walked out on, or we think he did. But just mentioned his wedding. Imagine you turning up to Kevin's wedding in your shorts and your thongs and your dirty singlet. What do you think Kevin's going to do? He's saying, "Oh, Peter, go away. You're not coming to my wedding looking like that." We would do similar things. You run the gauntlet of not being let in. I didn't see too many turn up at Lou Richards' funeral wearing thongs and shorts and t-shirt. They had their suits on as they come to farewell that guy. Paul says, there is no one who understands, no one who wants to be right with God. So in failing to seek God out, there is none who is righteous. There is none who seek God. And that runs contrary to what Paul is trying to say here in chapter 1, that we do need to be right with God. And God has given us sufficient insight into creation that man would seek out the creator and designer behind it all. But man in his wickedness and ungodliness chooses not to. It shows just how corrupt our condition truly is. However, Paul does not stop there with our sinful condition. He takes it even further. And he starts looking at the words that we use from our mouths in verses 13 and 14. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. In one sense, these people who have turned away from God, they have the kiss of death about them. The poison of vipers is on their lips. What they say is deadly. And doesn't Jesus back that up? You go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 22, where Jesus equates physical murder with the murder that we use from our lips. So you call somebody a fool, Jesus says, that's just not on. It's deadly doing that. And that's what Paul is saying here. These people who use their words are deadly. Be wary. Their sinfulness is expressed through their mouths and what they say. Now, it would be difficult to understand what he meant by an open grave. We tend to keep graves closed, but one could imagine what an open grave would be like. It would be smelly. It would look dead bodies are decaying there. And he goes on to say they're deceitful. They curse. It does not take long hanging around such people to realise that how bitter of heart they actually are. And maybe you know people like that, who use words in such a way. They're foul-mouthed, we would say. They curse and swear. That their words express the bitterness of their soul and heart. You know, we often say, oh, they're known for their colourful language. What we're actually saying is they're using swear words quite a bit. It's an indicator of the sinful condition, of the words that we express. And we need to remember Jesus' words, that out of our heart come all sorts of things which simply reveal the state of the heart. And one of the things Jesus says is that the words that we utter with our lips reveal the state of our heart, what's there. Now, I remember a few years back a very famous incident with Mel Gibson, who said a few words. He was drunk at the time, said a few words, and later on he said, "Oh, I didn't really mean it." I suspect he did. Because where's it coming from? It's coming from the heart. And as much as we want to disguise that, it's coming from the heart. And Jesus says this as much. You can look that up in Matthew 15, verses 18 to 19. So our sinful condition is not only expressed in our attitude toward God, it's also expressed in how we use our mouths, the words that we say, but it's also expressed in our treatment of fellow man. We read in verses 15 to 17, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know." Our sinful condition is expressed in our quickness to hurt people through the shedding of blood. Whether we go and ruin, wherever we go, ruin and misery follow them. They do not know peace. And Paul could easily have been speaking of himself here. He was one of the first to what we would call in our modern day language a religious terrorist. He was quick to round up Christians, have them beaten and throw them into jail, or even kill them. It was no concern of his as to what became of them. For him, he was thinking, you know, what he could achieve under the guise of Judaism. And little has changed with religious terrorists who, under the guise of their religion, seek to inflict pain and misery upon others. Paul had become an expert at this until God had stopped him in his tracks on the road to Emmaus. Our sinful condition is expressed in our attitude toward God. It's expressed in the words that we use in our language. It's expressed in our actions towards others. Let me read some verses way back in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 1, presumably written by Solomon. And he says this, and you will marvel at how closely this resembles our own community. He says, my son, so a father is seeking to give advice to his son, or if you want to change it a little, a mother is attempting to give advice to her daughter. And he says this, he says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse. Does that description sound familiar? It describes our community. Is Solomon speaking of Jerusalem? Or is he speaking of Wyndham and Melbourne? Paul concludes our sinful condition and corrupt nature with a reason for such corrupt ways when he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And isn't that the case? People have no fear of God. And that goes for many living in our community and alongside of us. There is no fear of the Creator, Redeemer God. If people had a fear of God, they would certainly think twice about what they were doing. If people feared God, then they would do something about being right with him and accept the means that he has provided in Jesus Christ. What's our attitude toward it? What's our attitude toward God? What's our attitude toward our language? What's our attitude toward others? Jesus indicates that we should fear God, for he exercises the power to throw both soul and body into hell. Now, a lot of people don't like these verses, but Jesus says this, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's only one who has that power, and that is God himself. So Paul has made the case that not only are all corrupt, but all are accountable before God. What value then is the law? Paul would answer. What value is the law? Well, he would argue that the law does two things. We read it there in those verses, in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So, we cannot be right by observing the law. That's not going to help us too much. But what the law does tell us, it tells us that we're sinners. We're conscious of sin. That's what the law points out to us. If you're driving down the freeway and the sign says, and I know there's a lot of roadworks on the freeways these days, but the sign says 40 k's an hour. That's what the sign says. Now you can choose to ignore that sign if you like. You do it at your own peril. But that sign tells me what the speed is. It tells me. I've got to do something about it. I can either choose to do 60 or 80 in that 40k zone, or I can slow down. That sign makes me conscious of what speed I should be doing, and I need to change. Paul says we're all accountable. We cannot say we didn't know because we either have the law written for us on clay tablets or, as we've got in our Bibles here, or we have, as he says to the Gentiles, we have it written on our hearts. We have the law. We're all accountable. This morning, do you recognise that you're a sinner in need of a mighty Saviour? And that Saviour is Jesus. He is there. He waits for you to call upon him. And Paul will unwrap that in the coming chapters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks that it is only through him that we can have a right standing and the righteousness that we require to enter into your presence. Father, for any here this morning who are questioning it, who are wondering whether they need that righteousness, then speak to their hearts, reminding them that they do. And Father, for those who have entered into that faith relationship with you, may you continue to encourage them as they seek to walk the righteous walk you have called them to walk. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.